You someday. Yeah. So it is Memorial Day weekend. It's always, we have a really enigmatic relationship with death. This interesting, God is so good to bring us to the story of Lazarus during Memorial Day weekend. It's very fitting. We remember death. We memorialize death. Christ created us not to die. We're not created to die. So this is a weird thing that part of our Christian lives is to try to figure out what it's going to look like to spend eternity with Jesus. We're not going to break relationship with Jesus. And so that's part of what we're doing right here in our earth suits. We're going to be talking a lot about that today. If you would rise with me, we are going to be in John chapter 11. This is the word of God. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Excuse me. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Thus saith the Lord. Father, this is your word. We are your people. We ask that you would work in us, that your Holy Spirit would master our hearts and our minds, so that we would finally and ultimately succumb to your word, that we would be submitted, that our hearts would be transformed, that we would have a new lease on life and a new look at death, understanding that we are made for eternal relationship with you. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my own heart be acceptable to you, as you are my rock and my redeemer. Bless this service, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, please be seated. So, we're going to go through this passage first. I'm going to go to the setting a little bit, remembering that this seems like a pretty plain story, but John has written a literary masterpiece, and I like saying that because it makes us seem like we're super smart, right? We're reading a literary masterpiece. So let's check out some of the details here. So there's a setting, background, a man, Lazarus. In Hebrew, his name is Eliezer. That means God has helped. So check out that. Kind of interesting. Lazarus, God has helped. His sisters, Martha and Mary. They're in a small village. It's called Bethany. It's a little podunk town, kind of like Atwater as compared to Merced, the big city. Then you have Bethany, meaning the house of dates or figs, or the house of the afflicted. It's about 2 miles from Jerusalem down the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And these are friends of Jesus. I want you to think about that for a second, because Jesus had a lot of acquaintances, right? But he was also a man that was despised. He was also a man that was tracked to be stoned and murdered. So friends to him were really important. And this was a safe haven for him. This was a place where he could hang out with people who actually loved him and he loved back. It's hard for us to imagine that. He had some people's houses he could just go to and hang out. Jesus, come on over. We want to cook out with you. You know, that was this family. And they knew that they were loved by Jesus. This is Bethany on the southern slope of Mount of Olives. This is a classic picture, a Reuben, of Mary and Martha. This is the scene where Jesus, she's not helping me work, right? Remember Martha and Mary? I like these period pieces, and this is the picture. Just the songs have been written about this scene. Many of you know this scene. This is Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. That is something that's talked about in the other Gospels. So these people loved Jesus. But we're going to talk a little bit about that love too. So the pictures, the setting, the understanding of the intimate friendship between Jesus and his family, we want to get that these were friends like no other people that we talk about often here in the Bible, except for maybe the apostles that we know of. But just town folk, simple folk that Jesus hung out with. And this, the reality is that Mary and Martha, those two women, the depictions of those two women, the depictions of Lazarus in our culture, man, they've been written about in many different ways. The story has been told and retold. We have, it's almost mythological. In fact, there were scholars like Bultmann and other scholars that have written about this particular story as sort of a myth. It didn't really happen. Jesus didn't really raise someone from the dead. And this is really important for us, because we're going to be looking at this in terms of Jesus bringing people back to life, right? Do we believe he can do that? Do we really believe that Jesus has our lives in his hand and he directs us accordingly and he will resurrect us? Do we trust that? The friend whom you love is deathly ill. So starting with the passage in verse 3 of this passage, Mary and Martha send for Jesus, and they use this term, the friend whom you love is deathly ill. Now remember, they're getting very acquainted with Jesus. They know Jesus. They use the term phileo for love. Okay, so we know you love us, we love you, but it's a brotherly love. And this is a really interesting part of the passage. We're going to see later what makes this interesting, but their love is still right here with Jesus. Okay, phileo love. We know you love us, we love you too. This is one thing we've been talking about, the Holy Spirit, and you know I talk about the gifts of the Spirit and all these kinds of charismatic things. This passage is really important for that subject, because we're seeing something here. Here's a guy and his family, they love Jesus, and the dude is sick unto death. And I don't know how many times I've heard things that would, people would say things like, well, if you have enough faith, you might not get sick, or you should be healed, right? This is in the Bible, people totally in love with Jesus, and the guy's about to die. Do we get that? We don't want to ever counter what the Bible actually tells us. People can love Jesus and get sick and die. Amen? Okay. So people who love Jesus and whom Jesus loved in return are among those who get sick, even deathly ill. Salvation in Christ does not and has never meant that nothing bad will happen to us. Amen? Okay. So thus far in John's gospel, we've witnessed the regular interchange between Jesus and others, the quid pro quo. It's sort of an exchange. Jesus gives and he does things and the people receive, but we've yet to see the actual exchange of life, okay? Jesus' ultimate purpose, and John's ultimate purpose in writing is so that we believe, but is to exchange life for life. He gives us new life. He doesn't just save us, he transforms us. He gives us new life. John is building up to this point that we're going to see much clearer at the end of the story. We read this in hindsight because we can look back at the cross, right? What are Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and everyone else witnessing this scene, what are they still missing? I want you to be asking yourself that question as we walk through this. Because Jesus is there and came to give us life. But everybody's concerned with something here. But it's the wrong thing. And we're going to unpack that a little bit. Verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Lazarus' death is really not at issue here. This entire event is happening on behalf of the glory of God. Now, just on the surface, we hear that, and I'm sure that some of us will immediately go, that doesn't sound cool. Jesus waited around. Jesus wanted to play games about this guy dying. Is the glory of God more important in your lives, in my life, than anything else? Someone's about to die. It's easy to say right now, right here in this room. It's easy to say that. Yeah, well, you bet it is, Lord. Until we get that dreaded diagnosis or the thing happens in our lives for real. And we don't immediately go to, oh, God, you are glorious. That's not our go-to thing, disposition. Not for most of us, okay? It's just not. So we have to be honest about that. How are you going to be glorified in this? We'll get there. And praise God, when we're Christian, we get there. Somewhere down the road, after we've cried, after we told people to pray for us, we'll get there. And that's a grace. But that's not our go-to disposition. And Jesus is teaching in this passage and teaching us it can be our go-to disposition in such a way that we're loving and winsome and not those folks that don't mourn with those who mourn and cry with those who cry and pray with those who are in need. We're not silly about it. Death is real to a degree. So we don't want to be flippant about it. But we also want to really get our hearts and minds around this. How is God being glorified? So this is more a little bit more about verse 4. While Lazarus' death would lead to a Christ-glorifying miracle, it would also lead to Jesus' crucifixion. So when we're seeing this stuff about holding on because God's going to be glorified, I want you to ultimately see how Christ is, he's not going to just be glorified because he's providing a miracle. And he sees it. We don't see it in the text yet. The disciples aren't seeing this yet. They're not seeing that he's going to go to death on the cross yet. The crucifixion leads to the resurrection, the ultimate glorification of the Father and the Son. The resurrection is the deal. That Jesus is alive and has defeated death is the glory of God. What we think of as the end is never really the end. it's never really the end. It's the beginning. Amen. So verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. Now, verse 5, we're going to talk about that. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Super loving, huh? Then, after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea. So there's a bunch of problems right here. One, in the text, if we read it just in plain English, it looks like, oh, you're really concerned, Jesus. So just in terms of understanding the whole journey here, one, we know that Jesus has healed people already. He's brought people from life to death. We see it in other gospels. Mark wrote of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter when she had only just barely died. Luke tells us of Jesus healing the widow's son, Nain, who he has not yet been buried. So we know Jesus can do this. They know Jesus can do this. What they don't know yet is that when a dude is starting to stink in the tomb, he can still do it. Okay, so they don't know that yet. Okay, that's one part of this. So we're really looking at a major miracle. But we also have, so Jesus' love for his disciples, including Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, created an insistence that they would finally see fully who he is. This is the underlying layer of what's going on here. Martha uses the term, the guy who you love, phileo. We love you, Jesus. Jesus says, the guy who I love, the people I love, he uses the word agape. This, so it's in the same paragraph, you read two times the word love. They know he loves them. They love him. The whole time in this thing, what Jesus is doing, he's pushing towards what no one is getting at. No, I love you supernaturally in ways you have no understanding of yet. You don't get how much I love you. And we see it in just the wordplay. Agape love. It is only possible through the Holy Spirit living in you and living in me. We don't agape like anything, really. I mean, we want to say that about our spouses, our kids, our church, even Jesus. But agape love brings us to the cross. Agape love brings us to sacrificial living. Just let that sit. Agape love is impossible without Christ living in us. And then when Christ resides in us, it's still hard to access all the time, every day, remembering how we're created to love people all the time, sacrificially. Okay? But Jesus is here to show that. So we want to continue to see that example here. Jesus is saying something about the world, about life, and about death that no one is getting. You guys remember Tom Petty? I wish I could sing this song, but the waiting is the hardest part. Every day, you see one more card. You take it on faith, you take it to the heart. Everybody's going to start singing this when they go home. The waiting is the hardest part, right? The seeming delay of Jesus is to strengthen the faith of these sisters by suffering it to endure the bitterness of death. Now, this is where people, we don't get this, in order to heighten its subsequent joy. This is what we have talked about, if you've known me at all for the last couple of years, the gospel of suffering. This kind of gospel, the gospel that says, we're just sojourners here. This is all just temporary. That it comes with suffering. And you don't get to the joy that Jesus wants you and I to have unless you get this. unless you get the suffering part, that Jesus is here in your suffering, that Jesus is here in your waiting, in the painstaking. I don't know if she's going to say yes. I don't know if he's going to say yes or no. I don't know if I'm going to get the job. Mundane things. I don't know if I'm going to be able to pay the bills. I don't know. I'm just waiting. I'm gripping. I'm in that whole time of waiting, whatever you're waiting for, circumstance-wise, Jesus is your king. In the waiting, in the gripping, in the white-knuckling, Jesus is your king. And he's loving you, not like a friend. He's loving you supernaturally. There is a way, and it seems a bit mystical. And I'm not quite a mystic, but I yearn to be. There is a way for us to get this kind of love. Again, it's supernatural. It comes from reading the word and praying and having intimacy with the Lord and just kind of that deep, deep comfort in knowing that you're loved by your Creator. The peace that surpasses all understanding all the time. You ain't going nowhere, kid. I got you. I got you. This world ain't your home anyways. Amen. Amen. Here's scripture instead of Tom Petty. Therefore, the Lord waits. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. We've heard it. We'll hear it again. We've heard it 1,000 times. If you've ever gone to church anywhere, waiting on God. God's timing. Someone tell me again about God's timing. And I just sometimes want to stab myself in the ear with a pencil. God's timing. We hear God's timing all the time. But it's an essential thing. It's an essential part of who we are as Christians. Waiting on God, and the waiting on God is the time that we're getting to know God more and getting to know how much we don't know God. And it is hard. And I want it right now. And I've been waiting. How long do I got to wait? There's a young lady here who got married not too long ago. And man, I know she's been waiting. And just happens, I'm sorry that I'm preaching this right now, because I know waiting is hard. For your loved one, you just got married, get on a little honeymoon, something, but then they go off to the military, do their job. You don't see them for months, more months. That's just one instance of waiting. Now, I've been going through this treatment for months. Can I take me home or heal me? Do something. We're all waiting. I'm waiting, Lord. Lord, there are so many people in this city that aren't saved yet. We're preaching the gospel. Can you just fill the pews? I'm waiting. Where are you waiting? What are you waiting on? And while you're waiting, what's happening between you and God? What do you believe about Jesus in the waiting? Is it agape love, or do you start distancing yourself? Phileo love. I love you, but you're not being too good to me right now, Lord. Forgetting that you're still breathing. Forgetting that there's food on the table. Forgetting that every basic need that you have is being met by the King of Kings. Forgetting that everything you have and everything that you are is because you are a child of the King. It's easy to forget that stuff. It's easy to forget how much he loves you and me. Because life shows up and we're not quite there. We're still in our earth suits and we're working on this. We're working it out. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Blessed, blessed, abundantly happy, rich in God, rich in Christ Jesus. You are blessed to be waiting for him. In the not feeling like a blessing, in waiting for the blessing, is the blessing. The delay is neither crass nor cruel. There's a logistical issue, which is pretty simple, but think about it. They sent a message. It takes them 2 days to get there. So the travel time of the messengers and the travel time of Jesus, the ultimate plan of the Father, all these things are being waited upon, and Jesus knows all this, right? So you have travel time of 4 days, minimum. No delays, nothing happens. Jesus is in a place where he's not going to be stoned, where people actually like him, and he's ministering. He's calling people to him. He's not having the problems that he would have in Jerusalem. So it's a profitable time for him to be there in Bethany anyway. He's not being sought after to be hung or tried, right? So he's allowed to do some ministry, isn't he? Without people going after him. Is that okay that Jesus would do that? Let me ask you this. Is it okay that Jesus might tarry, if you will, in Bethany so that one person might come to believe in him while he's got that life and death over there handled already anyway, so they don't trip? Or is that just messing with us too much? Is he allowed to do that so that someone could come to him, so he could be on mission in Bethany? Doesn't seem right. You should have hurried up. Well, he knows what he's going to do. Jesus is very confident in his abilities. He's God, after all, right? He's very confident where you're at, where I'm at. He's got it under control. And something else is always going on in the background that I am not privy to. It's way above my pay grade. So God's showing up right on time. Right? The blessings we receive from the Lord when we really wait on him are usually different from what we desire or expect. But the Lord's different is also always better. We have expectations. We have desires. If you did this right here, right now, when I had a child, when I was 50 years old, I was like, are you stupid? I could have played ball. I could have run around and had way more fun. And now when my girls graduate from high school, I'm going to be in a walker. Your timing is awful, Lord. He knew something I didn't know. Right? I mean, that's just a little thing. We all have them, right? Something's better about it. And now in hindsight, it's easier for me to see. I'm an awesome dad now. I wouldn't have been much earlier in life. Anyway, humans most often have to come to the end of ourselves before we're able to experience the Lord's best work. In recovery, we call this powerlessness. We hit bottom. The theme of this story is in the midst of it is someone's going to have to die, right? Someone's going to have to die to get the point. Just marinate. Someone's going to have to die, and you and I might think, no one's got to die, Lord, for you to prove your point to me. We didn't even hang out with Jesus. We've never had him over for dinner. And we think we would get it better than Martha and Mary and Lazarus. You see what I'm talking about? The waiting, The trusting in the waiting is a death of something. It's your agenda. Your agenda. You got to put it away. You got to, and I got to, or actually we get to, go to the throne room of grace, to the King of Kings, and we get to petition for a much better outcome and work on trusting his outcome and work on trusting he knows what he's doing. And in that, something dies. Sometimes it's a little death. Sometimes it's a very painful, prideful death. Sometimes we don't feel it until we look back in hindsight. I still think you should have done this my way, God. That's got to be crushed. And sometimes God is really gentle and very gracious and very patient. And sometimes, if you are any kind of knucklehead like me, he can beat you over the head with a baseball bat. Spiritually. You got to take your lumps sometimes, because it's just, God, I don't like what you're doing. And he's saying, dude, you're getting in the way. Dudette, you're in the way of my best for you. You are in the way of my best for you. I love you way too much. I don't want to have to break your legs. I don't want to have to do what may be necessary to get your attention. But in the meantime, just listen. Pick up the scriptures. Immerse yourself in the body of Christ. Get to be known. Pause a little bit. Put your agenda aside. Because while some of this is about you, a lot of it, God says, is about me and my glory, and I want to be glorified in your worthless tale. And I mean that ever so gently. That the King of Kings would use you or me for his glory is a pretty crazy notion if any of us have ever looked in the mirror. I mean, what do we got going for us? That God would want to use any of us for his glory. And not just that, but he saves us for that specific purpose. It's not really an option, frankly. He's going to have his way with you and with me. And he's going to have his way with us wrestling and getting our hips broken. Or he's going to have his way by us voluntarily, over time, being sanctified, learning more about who he is, and just submitting, just surrendering. But he will have his way. And isn't that amazing that God, the creator of everything, is going to be glorified in any of us here? What a privilege. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and now you're going to go back there? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. This is modern vernacular. Why all sweating going back to Jerusalem? Don't you know who I am? Remember what I said about darkness and light, and I'm the light of the world just two chapters ago. Just stay close. Walk with me. I'm the life giver. You see how just, Jesus is awesome, man. He just brings us right to, hey, dummies, I just told you I'm the light of the world. Why are you tripping that I might go back? I already told them, and you're going to see me say it later again. You ain't taking nothing from me that I'm not giving anyways. I'm in charge here, he's saying. Is Jesus in charge like that for you? And as always, sometimes not. And this is just another daily reprieve for us, where we get to go back and say, and there are places, Lord, where I just don't walk with you freely in the light, confident that you are my God, trusting you in every single thing in my life. You're going to take your time. Got a few more years maybe to figure it out, or a few more days or whatever. Who knows? But if you're still here, you're still working on this. If Lazarus is just asleep, then what's the rush? Now, here's the thing. Time for Jesus, the time for euphemisms is over because they didn't get what he was saying, okay? So the time for fearing death, not taking death seriously, not facing death, ignoring death, whatever fleshly worldview of death you take, time for that is over. As the readers, we can say the same thing. Lazarus is now dead, but what I'm about to do is going to be very good for you, so come with me and you'll see. Okay. Again, we're looking at this story, hindsight. We have a problem, as I started the service with this idea of death. We have a problem with it in this culture. We do not handle it well. There have been probably three that I can think of. In other words, there were more attempts than this, but probably three real celebrations of life that I've ever been to. A lot of people want to call those funerals celebrations of life, but they're not when you just spend some time there. People aren't really joyous about what's going on. They don't, and I want to be gentle about that. It's okay. We lose for a season. When we know that we're going to eternity with Christ, the person who passed from this life to the next is not here. So there's going to be a season where we're going to miss them. But like your best friend that you haven't seen for years, or like a relative that lives across the country, someone you care about, it is simply temporary. It is not forever. If you're both destined for eternity with Christ Jesus, you truly can be excited. It is not irrational. You get to be excited about seeing that person again. That's real. And if anyone should believe that, it's Christians. And we do a pretty poor job of it. We buy in like the world buys into these ideas of death. When there are tragedies, and I'm not going to belittle worldly tragedies. They're real. Things happen and they're tragic when young people die way too young in accidents that happen or from terrible disease or whatever. Those are sad things. But we use rhetoric like the world uses the rhetoric when people pass away. Now, I'm going to give you one example. If we think they're in heaven, oh, they're looking down on me. Guess what? If anybody you love, anybody I love, is in heaven right now, eternity, and I think so much of our relationship and myself that they're looking at me, I have a really bad perception of who Jesus is. Because they're immediately with Jesus right now. Why would they want to look down on me? They're with the king. Why do they want to look down on you? That's sentimental. Seems really sweet. But it shows we don't get it. They're with the King of Kings. They are not tripping on where you're doing. Trust me. That could sting a little bit. But your hope's not in whether or not your loved one's looking down on you. Your hope and my hope is in that Christ is with me when I'm sad and missing whatever relative or good friend that's up there. My hope is that I want to go too. I want to go to the place where the Rams win every Super Bowl and the Dodgers are world champions. No. And even that is really silly, right? Because I'm not going to be worrying about sports at all up there. Do you see, like, this whole thing about death? We just draw weird pictures in our minds, and movies tell us weird stories. A whole lot of it we really don't know. And I'll just be honest, I don't really know what's, I have no clue what's going on up there, okay? But I do know that if someone is with the Lord, like Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And when Jesus says to a dude on the cross, hey, tomorrow you're going to be with me in paradise, like, whatever that means, it's better than anything I could think of, right? And I got to hold on to it. It's true because he said it. He wrote it down. The Holy Spirit delivered it to us as our great hope, great promise. Then the same Thomas who says, I need to touch that dude's open wounds if it's really Jesus. So this is doubting Thomas. He gets real. The end of our passage. He said, okay, I'm down. Let's go. We can die too. Right? Physical, natural death is not the real problem. Yet humans are bound to face their own mortality with fear and trembling regularly. The Lord has numbered our days. He has life and death under his sovereign control. Physical death, this earth suit, it can't be escaped. But all of this is leading up to the reality of the knowing that spiritual death is the real eternal killer. That's the problem that Jesus is getting after here. You guys are looking at physical life and death. I got that covered. I can bring someone back to life anytime I want. My concern here is not this flesh of yours. And yours ought not be either. I'm in Bethany delivering the gospel so people can have spiritual, eternal life. I'm going to use Lazarus's physical resurrection as a metaphor for your spiritual, eternal life. And anytime we think about death in the physical, and what trips me out still as a pastor is why this doesn't just slay us all. People are dying all the time, but they're dying without Jesus. And if I have such a big concern for death, why am I not every day, all the time, or at least once a day, with somebody who I know is going to die? Why am I not giving them the gospel? Why am I not delivering the promise, the only purpose that I really have here, or you have, which is to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them what I have commanded you to do, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? If this is such a problem, and it is a problem, again, just look around how we handle death, the physical part of it, but if it's really that big a deal, and if we're really that concerned, There's a dissonance in our lives. There's a disconnect. Because if we're so concerned about this physical death, we ought to be going, wow, I better deliver the message. I'm the means of grace for this person who doesn't know. You're the means of grace to deliver the gospel to this person who doesn't know about eternal spiritual life, because what's the other part of it? Eternal spiritual death or life in eternity without Jesus, otherwise known as, or AKA, hell, H-E double hockey sticks, whatever, if you're Baptist. I'm just playing now. Seriously. It's a riddle. Like, we know sick people. We know people that we watch their physical illness and it presses on us. I wouldn't want to upset them when they're going through chemo. You might not have time to upset them again. Chemo, no chemo. Deliver the message. We just ripped it home today. We went up and back from Auburn. We didn't die. We could have. No, wives, we were fine. But every time we get on motorcycles, that's a reality. It's a little bit more risky than driving a car. But if you go to, I mean, we could die of anything, right? This further brings home the point of what Jesus is ultimately saying in this passage. They are darkened, this is what Paul writes to the Ephesians, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. These are spiritually dead people that don't know the gospel. This is your place in the world. You can live as long as you want physically. You can be super healthy. Eat your Wheaties, be Jack LaLanne, whatever. Alienated from the life of God. And Jesus is seeing these people, his disciples that he's walking with, and the people that he loves, like Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and he's going like, you guys still don't get who I am, what I'm bringing here, my concern for you. I'm going to go bring this guy back to life, but it's for a whole other reason, so that you won't anymore be alienated from life with God. And right now you're with me and I'm God. I've been telling you guys, I've been telling the Pharisees, I'm God, and you're still not getting it. You're still alienated. I mean, if we really believed, and if anybody really believed that Jesus was God, would they be tripping on whether or not he could do with this thing with Lazarus or not? Would they be questioning? He's God. He has already said he's God. They must be doubting the veracity of that statement. And we do too. How far are we willing to go? How much are we willing to surrender for spiritual eternal life is going to cost us our lives as we know them in exchange for God's as he knows us. That is the exchange of life. When we are saved, that is what he does. This is the exchange. We're living, we're trying to find our niche, we've missed our niche, life passed us by, wherever we're at. You got today. Yeah, right now. I have right now something to think about over Memorial Day weekend. Where do you need to die? What do you need to put at the foot of the cross? What do you need to surrender? What great dream that you think you have that's costing you to, like, I'll get to a full life with you in a minute, Lord. It's a difficult topic, mortality. we're going to take communion together. As we take communion, we're going to talk this through a little bit more. As we're preparing to take communion, Kelly and Gary are going to be over here, and Jackie and Dick are going to be over there, and those are going to be our prayer partners for this evening. And if any of this stuff is resonating in such a way that you just want prayer to surrender, if you need prayer for your walk with the Lord, they're going to pray for you. They're going to be available to pray for you. But I want you to understand really clearly what this is representing. Because we're going to prepare to drink this juice. Uh-oh, hey. And eat this little wafer. But taking part in this means that at some level, we get it. At some level, you understand the King of Kings came and gave his life that you're about to symbolically consume because you have agreed that you want his life instead of yours. Somewhere in the time-space continuum, you've agreed. Thus, you call yourself saved. So, we don't take communion lightly. By taking communion, this is what we acknowledge. We don't just say, thank you for dying for our sins, which indeed he did. He took upon our sins. But that's not where the story ends. He took upon our sins so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And if your life, as you've come to Christ, has not become more abundant, and that doesn't mean with stuff, abundant with peace, abundant with fellowship with the King, pray, acknowledge, repent. Lord, we say thank you for the great exchange. We say thank you that this wafer represents the body of your Son, Jesus the Christ, brutally mutilated so that we wouldn't have to be. And Lord, we prepare to take this juice that represents the blood that washes away our sins, but it also unifies us as the body of Christ, reminding us of our need for daily repentance, of our unified need for you. We don't always believe that we're eternal. We don't always believe that this work was enough. And we don't always believe that we're in this battle, all of us together, failing day by day, growing day by day, sharing the need for the cross day by day. Help us, Father God, to drink in remembrance of you so that we might live together.